Our Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus, and Holy Spirit, we come before you, Lord, knowing that we need you and grateful that we can pour our hearts before you, that we can be transparent with you, that despite all our flaws and our sins and our shortcomings, in Jesus Christ, you still receive us and hear us. And so, Lord, we pray. We commit ourselves to you, and we commit our loved ones to you. We commit each other to you, Lord. We want to pray for those among us who are not well, who are ill, and who need your healing hands. So, Lord, we pray. We pray that you would continue to help Betty and Tinica recover from their falls. We pray for Hank Coons to you, Lord. Help him. We pray for Jan and the upcoming eye surgery. We just pray, Lord, that you would guide the surgeon's hands and that you would be just as successful as the first one she had. We pray for all those who have lost loved ones. Sometimes the memory of that loss one returns and brings grief and mourning, and we pray for your love to embrace them and comfort them. Remember Joanne Noble and her friends who are saddened and grieving at the loss of this 45-year-old lady who just recently died from a car accident. Pray, Lord, for your spirit to be with them too. Lord, we also remember our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world who may have faced all kinds of persecutions and restrictions on their freedom, especially on their freedom to worship you. So Lord, we pray. We pray that you may hear their plight and their suffering, and that you may act and deliver. We pray, Lord, for the ministry of this church. May you use us and the offerings that we are about to give to further your kingdom, to be channels of your peace, your shalom, and your love and grace to all those around us in this neighborhood and to those that you have brought into contact with us. We pray also for the work of our denomination, the Christian Reformed Church, and in particular for today, we pray for the Office of Race Relations and their work in helping us be able to bridge to bridge those barriers of race that has been set up in our society. So Lord, we pray. Guide us and lead us. Shape us, transform us, empower us as we turn to your word later. Teach us your truths and help us to trust you and to obey. We pray all this in Jesus' most precious name. Amen. One, and if you use the Bibles in front of you in the pews, it's page 597 in the Old Testament. 597. Of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me. He has sent me to bring good news to the oppressed, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and release to the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to provide for those who mourn in Zion, to give them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a faint spirit. They will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord to display his glory. They shall build up the ancient ruins, they shall raise up the former devastations, they shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, foreigners shall till your land and dress your vines. But you shall be called priests of the Lord, you shall be named ministers of our God. You shall enjoy the wealth of the nations, and in their riches you shall glory. The second reading is from Luke chapter 4. Now, a few weeks ago, Mark has preached from this chapter as well, and we are following the series, and the series was focusing today is on the second half, so to speak, of what Mark was preaching on in this passage, verse 21 onwards. But I think just to get the context of it, I should read from verse 16, okay? Just to get, just to really refresh ourselves, because you do need the context. So Luke chapter 4, verse 16. When he came to Nazareth, this Jesus, where he had been brought up, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found a place where it was written. And this is Isaiah 61, which we just read. Verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. Then he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his mouth. They said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" He said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Doctor, cure yourself.' And you will say, 'Do here also in your hometown the things that we have heard you did at Capernaum.'" And he said, "Truly I tell you, no prophet is accepted in the prophet's hometown. But the truth is, there were many widows in Israel in the time of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a severe famine over all the land. Yet Elijah was sent to none of them except to a widow at Zarephath in Sidon. There were also many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." When they heard this, all in the synagogue were filled with rage. They got up, drove him out of the town, and led him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they might hurl him off the cliff. But he passed through the midst of them and went on his way. The words of the Lord. If we live in a world today where tribalism is dominant. Tribalism. What is tribalism? Tribalism, simply put, is an us versus them mindset where us is our tribe, you know, people that belong with us, and we can do no wrong. And them are the other tribes who oppose us, and they are morally dangerous, and they can do no right. Us versus them. Tribalism. There are different kinds of tribes, right? You can have religious tribes, racial tribes, even sports tribes. Anybody saw the Oilers versus the Flames games last night? But anyways, there was a big fight, but anyway. But I think the most dominant form of tribalism today in North America is political tribalism. All right? Political tribalism is where loyalty to the political tribe is more important than loyalty to anything else. Tribalism means the tribe never concedes an inch to the other tribes. It's our way or the highway. And it's not simply intellectual disagreement. It is actually an emotional dislike bordering on hatred of the other. This is not just in the United States, by the way. It's growing in Canada as well. McGill University did a survey recently, just last year, in Canada, and they're finding that more and more people on the political left or right actually do not like each other. They ask questions like, you know, would you have them as a neighbor? Would you have them as a close friend? Would you, you know, let your sons or daughters marry people from the other tribe? And you see the percentages are very low. People do not like each other. It's about, strange as it may sound, but political tribalism is about identities. People identify themselves with their tribe. And this is therefore deeply emotional for people. And this is why when, you know, political arguments these days often degenerate into outrage and animosity. Because people feel that their identities are under attack when their politics are being attacked. And I think tribalism has also infected the Christian church in North America in varying degrees. And I believe tribalism is dangerous for society as a whole, but it's also very dangerous for the church. And I believe that tribalism is also rooted in sinfulness. Now, tribalism is not a new thing. It was around in Jesus' time too. In fact, Jesus' hometown of Nazareth was very likely a town that has very strong Jewish nationalistic sentiments. Here's a map of northern Israel and back in Jesus' days. And I've marked with a red star, can you see the red star? Some of the names of the places that is mentioned in our Bible reading this morning. Sidon, Zarephath, Nazareth. Now, is something interesting about this that you notice? You see in the middle, the yellow spot where Nazareth is, and then it's Galilee, right? That's the province of Galilee. And that's Jewish. To the north, Syrophoenicia. That's Syria. It kind of goes around, right? Syria, Philippi, the north, sorry, the east, the north, and then down the coastline as well, on the west. It's all Gentile-dominated territories. The south, in that blue spot there, Samaria, and you know about the Samaritans, right? The Jews and the Samaritans don't get along. If you remember the story in John chapter 4, Jesus and the Samaritan woman at the well. And Samaritans were half Jewish, half Gentile, so the Jews don't like them either. Galilee is almost literally surrounded by Gentiles. You notice that? This is, and Jesus grew up in that region. These are not Jews who don't know about Gentiles. They rub shoulders whether they like it or not. And here's another thing to notice too. Where's the beach in Galilee? The Lake Tiberias or the Sea of Galilee is the only thing beach they have. But if they can't get to the coast, they can't get to the Mediterranean Sea without having to go through either Samaria, and Caesarea is a big port, or you go into Syrophoenicia territory, you know, on the coast. Ptolemais or Tyre, Sidon and Sarepta up there, those are all the trading ports, cities. So you got rich trading business cities on the coast. In Galilee on the inside are probably the agricultural producers and the poor farmers. You know usually how this works, right? The middleman usually makes the biggest profits exploiting the producers as well as, I guess, the consumers, right? They buy low and sell high. So the interaction that they have with the Gentiles around them aren't always a pleasant one. They're probably economically exploited by the Gentiles, by the Syrians. So that is already setting a stage where the Jews in Nazareth and, you know, in Galilee in general already dislike their Gentile neighbors because they economically exploit them. They're economically different. There's rural-urban divides going on here as well. And Jews at that time, in Jesus' time, had a lot of animosity towards Gentiles in general. From ancient Jewish writings, we learn that, you know, they would describe Gentiles as children of destruction. Marrying a Gentile or giving your daughter or your sister in marriage to a Gentile is potentially a capital offense. They could stone you for that. Gentiles are seen as immoral. In many ways, they were. They were less moral than the Jews. The Jews were far more morally righteous. They were seen as unclean because they eat all kinds of unclean animals and have unclean practices. They're seen as depraved idolaters, which many of them worship, you know, different idols, different gods. So therefore, the Jews would see that Gentiles have no share in the world to come, in the new heaven and new earth. There's no, you know, no way that Gentiles are going to end up in God's kingdom when the Messiah comes. So there is very likely that in Nazareth, in Jesus' hometown, and in whole Galilee, there's a really strong sense of Jewish tribalism. Us Jews versus them, Gentiles, all around us. And this affects how not only their social life relationships, it also affects their theology and their religious faith. Because they start interpreting Scripture and all the promises of the Messiah to mean salvation and God's favor will come to us Israelites, and condemnation and judgment will come upon them, the Gentiles. So, Jesus knew this very well. He grew up there. But he doesn't seem to follow along with this us versus them mindset. Because take a look at what he did when he read Isaiah 61 in the synagogue. Take a close look, and do you notice something different? Which is why I read it for us in our passage earlier, Isaiah 61, and then you read what Jesus read in Luke 4. What did he miss? What did Jesus leave out? The second half of the sentence. And the day of vengeance of our God. He stopped mid-sentence. Did you notice that? He didn't read through the whole sentence. He just read halfway and he stopped, and then he gave it back. Very selective reading there. I believe the Jews in Nazareth, in Galilee, would have interpreted Isaiah 61 this way. The year of the Lord's favor. The Messiah is going to bring the year of the Lord's favor to us, Jews, and then bring the day of vengeance on them, the Gentiles. And this is why I read on a little bit in verse 6, you see about talking about, you know, there'll be strangers who will feed your flocks and whatnot, and you will, you know, enjoy the wealth of the nations. I suspect that back then, they will understand that as literally, you know, those Gentiles who are exploiting us now, those traders, businessmen who exploit us, pay us low prices, they are the ones that are now going to be our servants, slaves, feeding our flock. We are going to wallow in their wealth, and their money is going to be ours when the Messiah comes. They are going to get their day of judgment. We are going to get vengeance because the Messiah and God is going to avenge us of all our exploitation and suffering at the hands of these Gentiles. They're going to get it. And we are just going to rejoice. So all that liberation language about the oppressed and the captives and the blind being made to see, all those are only us, for us Jews, so to speak, for our tribe. The other tribes are all going to, you know, go to hell, so to speak. That's how they will interpret this whole passage. That's their theology. So when Jesus read and stopped halfway, there were just alarm bells and question marks that goes off in their heads, like, what's going on? Why didn't he continue and say the rest of the, read the rest of the passage? Why did he stop? Why did he only stop at the words of grace? Where's the words of judgment? There should be judgment here. Where's the words of judgment? How dare you stop halfway? How dare you kind of cut off the word of God, you know, don't give the whole context? I think Jesus is saying, yeah, I'm the Messiah. Today, you know, this is being fulfilled. I'm just going to give you the message of grace. I'm not giving you a message of judgment. Now, it could also be that Jesus left out the judgment part because, you know, from our theology, we understand that the judgment will only come at the second coming, when Jesus come again to renew the heaven and earth. But in the context of this, of his Nazareth hometown's tribalism, leaving out these words of judgment annoys them. It annoys his tribe. Tribalism is often not only interested in winning. Tribalism, in fact, is probably more motivated in making sure the other side lose. There's a lot more negative force in tribalism. You want to make sure the other guys get it. You want to make sure the other guys get down and defeated and destroyed. It's more about, you know, opposing than what you're promoting. So there's always a murmuring among the crowds about, well, why did he read like this? And if that's not enough, Jesus, he adds on, he piles it on. All right? He piles it on. He starts talking about Elijah and Elisha. The widow of Zarephath in Sidon. Remember the map? Zarephath and Sidon are in Syria, right? It's in their enemy territory. The widow, the story can be found in 1 Kings 17. verse 8 to 24, if you want to read that at home, with 1 Kings chapter 17. The widow of Zarephath in Sidon. Elijah had, it was a famine in the land. Elijah ended up, was actually sort of running away from the evil Jewish king Ahab at the time. So there is this irony too in the story, right? Elijah, the prophet of God, rejected by the Jewish king Ahab, but is welcomed by a Gentile widow. And she only had a little jug of flour or meal, they call it, and a little jug of oil left. And she was ready to get ready to make the last meal for her and her son before, you know, to eat and before they decide to surrender to their fate to die in the famine. But Elijah came, and then Elijah told her, promised her, that that little jug of flour and that little jug of oil is not going to run out until the famine is over. You'll never run out. But first, he said, bake me a cake. First feed me, and then you feed yourselves. But I promise you, it will not run out. That's quite a step of faith that the woman had to take, right? There isn't a lot left to begin with. She was ready to make the last meal and die, and now this stranger from a Jewish, you know, foreign country, you know, different, you know, the animosity probably, you know, right? An enemy tribe came and say, feed me first with whatever you have left. I promise you, you ain't going to run out. You will still get food, and in fact, you will survive through the whole famine. But she trusted him. She believed. She had faith. She trusted him, and then she acted on it. She obeyed. And true enough, she enjoyed the benefit. She and her son and Elijah survived the whole the rest of the famine on that little jug of flour and that little jug of oil that didn't run out, miraculously. The second story, Naaman. Was a commander for the Syrian army. He suffers from leprosy and was told that there is a prophet in Israel who can heal him. So he traveled, and eventually he found Elisha. And Elisha didn't even have the courtesy to come out and greet him, see him face to face, just send his servant out. Oh, just go tell him and wash 7 times in the Jordan River and he'll be fine. You know, kind of pretty poor bedside manners, so to speak. Like a, you know, like a doctor doesn't even come and see you. You can say, oh, just tell a nurse, just do this. Here's a prescription. Go ahead. He'll be fine. At first, Naaman was kind of upset about this. You know, he was angry, insulted. But his servants persuaded him, you know, what's the harm of trying? Come on. You know, you're here already anyways. And he said, okay, you know, you do it. He went to the Jordan River. This is in 2 Kings chapter 5. 2 Kings chapter 5. So he went to the river, washed himself there. He trusted Elisha's words. He acted and obeyed, and he was cleaned. Cleaned of his leprosy. Another miracle. Even though it didn't make sense, right? What's so special about this river versus the rivers back home in, you know, Syria? But what is Jesus saying with these two stories? Both characters are outsiders. One's a widow, somebody who is on the margins of society. The other's a leper, an outcast. Nobody, because back then, people were so worried about contagion, right? Catching the leprosy and then becoming a leper themselves. So lepers are often outcasts. Nobody would dare to come near to them or touch them. They're outcasts, outsiders. They're also members, they're both Gentiles. The lady from, the widows from Zarephath at Sidon, and Naaman is a Syrian. Both up north, you remember the map of Galilee. Jesus is not only saying that he is the Messiah who will bring God's kingdom and all of God's, the benefits of God's kingdom, but he's almost suggesting to his hometown tribe that the benefits are not only for our tribe, it's not only for us, it's for them too. It's for the outcasts as well, it's for the outsiders as well, it's for the foreigners, it's for the Gentiles, it's even for our enemies. This is not just good news for us, it's good news also for them, it's for everyone. And in fact, when you look at the story closely, he's also hinting, right? Some people of our tribe may not even actually see God's kingdom. Some people of our tribe probably won't enjoy the benefits of God's kingdom because you lack the necessary ingredient, which is faith. You did not trust, because those two, the widow trusted and acted and enjoyed the miracle. Naaman trusted and acted and was cleansed. And he said that there was none of the widows in Israel got that. None of the lepers in Israel enjoyed that. But these two did. He's almost suggesting to the tribe, if you do not act in faith like these two Gentiles did, you're not going to get it either. And I guess that's why they got so mad at him. Let me just zoom in on their reaction. Now, Luke 4:22 says this, "By all spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his mouth." They said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" The original Greek words that is translated as "spoke well of him" can be translated in two ways. Right? Literally, it simply means bore witness of him. That's what the Greek, literally, it just means that, bore witness of him. They spoke of him. But you have to fill in the blanks. Did they speak well of him or did they speak against him? That we do not know. You have to guess from the context. And I think Luke was just assuming that his original readers will understand the context. I know most English translations translated this as spoke well of him. But I think in our context, and also I'm reading Kenneth Bailey, who's a scholar who has spent 40 years in the Middle East, in Middle Eastern countries, and who studied the culture of the Middle East and understand this very well. Kenneth Bailey thinks that it should have really be translated, spoke against Jesus. They were not speaking well of him after he sat down from reading his selective reading of Isaiah. They were already speaking against him, and they were saying, it probably should sound like this. All spoke against him and were shocked, amazed at the words of grace, you know, to outsiders and to the enemies that came from his mouth. They said, "Isn't this Joseph's son? I mean, what's going on? Isn't he one of us? Didn't he grow up with us? Doesn't he know how we normally interpret this passage? Doesn't he know how we normally understand this? Doesn't he know how important that day of vengeance is for us? We want that day of vengeance. How come he left it out? How dare he? Doesn't he know this? What's going on?" I think that's what's going on. That's what the murmuring is about. And instead of changing his tune because of the murmuring, Jesus, to use our phrase these days, doubled down. Right? He doubled down on his message and told the stories about the widow of Zarephath, the Naaman, the Syrian. They are examples of faith that you guys need to learn from. You need to learn from the other tribes. You need to learn from our enemies. Otherwise, you're not going to get the benefits of God's kingdom. So they were already mad, and that just pushed them over the edge. It was, because otherwise it sounds like They were very happy at him. Wow, you know, good job, Jesus. You know, that's our boy, right? Joseph's boy. Good for you, right? It sounds like that. They're so happy about him. And all of a sudden, they switched to ready to kill him. after two sentences from him, right? Doesn't make sense. It makes more sense if they were already mad and Jesus doubling down just pushed them over the edge because they were going to stone him. They were going to stone him. Because back then, it's very, very common to stone people was to throw them down a cliff, to take them over to the edge of a cliff, to throw them down a cliff, and then throw big stones at them because, you know what, there's a lot more gravity, a lot more force to kill somebody that way, right? You throw somebody like this, if somebody's standing here, you throw sideways, you can hurt them, but it's rarely you're going to kill somebody from that kind of force. To kill somebody, you throw them far down and everybody just rain huge stones on them. That will kill somebody for sure. So they were going to kill him. Tribalism does that, right? People will cast stones, metaphorically speaking. They'll cast stones at anyone who will speak against the tribe or against the tribe's viewpoints. And if I'm not mistaken, often the greatest punishments will be against those who they feel who have betrayed them. Those who they feel are one of us and who have betrayed us, who spoke against us or worse, spoke in favor of them. Jesus was casting a more inclusive vision of God's kingdom than the us versus them tribalism has. It's not us versus them, it's all of us together versus unbelief, versus the spiritual forces of evil. Whenever someone speaks prophetically against tribalism, and Jesus here is the prophet who's not accepted by his own tribe. When you speak prophetically against tribalism, and especially when you speak in favor of greater inclusivity, typically it turns ugly, doesn't it? Typically it turns ugly rather quickly. But Jesus was delivered miraculously from the mob. Both the widow and Naaman displayed strong faith. That is how they enjoyed the benefits of the good news. Salvation, the Lord's favor, is for all, outsiders and enemies too, who will accept it in faith. Faith, not tribal membership, is what makes you part of God's kingdom. Faith that is trust and obedience in both stories, right? The Gentiles trusted despite the barriers between them and the prophets. They acted on that trust. Jesus was telling his hometown crowd, you can learn about faith, about trusting and obeying from the Gentiles, from the outsiders, from your enemies even. Because the good news of God's salvation is for them too, not just for us, for our tribe. I pray that all of us, pray that the church in general, step away from any of the tribalisms that have a hold on us. May we all be humbled enough to learn from Jesus. May we be humble enough to repent from the us versus them mindset. And help us instead to see where God is working in people's lives, wherever the Spirit is working. If there are works of faith, faith in Jesus especially. May we not only learn, but also help each other to grow in faith and journey towards following Jesus, not to be more and more like our tribe, because our tribe could get it all wrong, but to follow Jesus, so that it's no longer us versus them, but we together before God and before Christ Jesus. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus and Holy Spirit, thank you for your word. Thank you for challenging us and forgive us sometimes that we are so easily fall into a mindset of antagonism, of hostility towards those who are different than us. Forgive us if we have turned into or fallen into those mindsets. But help us, Lord. Transform us, transform by renewing our minds, and help us to trust in you. Help us to follow you, and help us, therefore, to join your mission in telling the good news and in encouraging others and inviting others to have faith in you as well, so that we can break down these hostilities, these walls of hostility and these barriers of hostility that divides us and destroys us. So, Father, we pray. Forgive us if we have been harsh on your prophets who come to us like Jesus, perhaps maybe pointing out our blind spots and our wrong, sinful ways of dividing ourselves. Help us to be humble and help us to learn. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.